Reading Philippians chapter 3 from verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This is, I think, probably our fourth week looking at perfection. I may be wrong, forgive me if I have that wrong. But what the reason we are looking at perfection from these verses is that there appears to be a contradiction. In verse 12, Paul writes, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But then he goes on to say, in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And we've seen that there is a perfection that will not be attained in this life, but will be attained in heaven. And the reason that they won't be attained in this life is because we have a struggle in the flesh, between the flesh and the spirit. And we looked at Romans chapter 7 and we saw that the good that I want to do, this I find I do not. And there is a battle in us. We know the good we should do, but we find another force at work making us do what we don't want to do. And this is the battle that we will continue to have. And I am so grateful, I don't know about you, for those words at the end of Romans chapter 7, which say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there's a real sense in which we can call out on the name of the Lord to ask him for grace to help in time of need. We don't have to feel condemned, because we find this force in us, this desire to do what's wrong. And doubt, are we believers? Because we find we know what we should be doing, but we find we're not doing it. In one sense, we can be encouraged, because the fact that we have this battle going on inside us means that we have been converted, and that we are going forward. But there is a perfection that we are to aim at. And what we saw last week is we saw two kinds of perfection in the Christian life. We saw the perfection of Christianity itself. And if you want to be perfect, becoming a Christian is to be, in that sense, perfect. If you want to be perfect, there are things as a Christian, if somebody who is coming to Christ will have to give up. And we looked at the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. It's a verse that the Roman Catholics use to justify a special level of perfection, voluntary denials. So if you want to be special, you go to a monastery and you give up marriage, you give up all your worldly goods. You join a monastery, and the irony is, of course, the monasteries are probably richer than many other institutions in this world. But that is part of the hypocrisy of the Roman system. But we don't believe that there is a special degree of attainment that some Christians attain to, but others don't. Rather, unless this young ruler had been willing to give up his wealth, give it away, he could not have become a Christian. And we saw last week that there are things that Christians have to give up. They will be different for each person. And there's a very real possibility that the Lord will ask us individually to give up things that he won't ask others to give up. Maybe they are to us an idol that they aren't to other people. But there is that verse that says that unless we hate mother and father, I mean, we know that isn't to be taken in a real sense, but it is nevertheless to show that unless we hate mother, father, wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, we cannot be his the Lord's disciple. That's Luke 14, verse 26. And that's speaking about anything that comes between us and God, anything that we might love more than the Lord, will we be willing to give it up? This is a challenge. And if we are not willing to give it up, then we will not be able to be Christians. And we saw the example of the two Margarets and their martyrdom, right? There they were facing death at the hands of the soldiers in Scotland at the time of the Covenanters. And Margaret Wilson, aged only 18, saw Margaret McLaughlin drown ahead of her, and she was asked to just before the waters took her, she was asked to pray for the king, and she said, "God save him if he will." But she was then offered to take the oath, and she said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." No, even at the end, we can be challenged. Will we give up our Christian profession to stay in this life? And if anyone did that, they could have lived the most perfect life. But if at the end they rejected Christ and preferred this life, well, the Bible would say that they are not worthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a perfection required, because required in the sense that Christianity is the only perfect way, the only way that will take us to heaven. And that requires us to come in one way. If we would be perfect, if we would be Christians, we must give up all to follow Christ. And then there is the relative perfection for Christians, that if we there will be a growth in holiness, a growth in grace. And we saw various scriptures in Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 14. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there will be absolute perfection in the next life, but there will be relative perfection in this. There will be those who are more perfect than others. So we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom unto them that are perfect." And then 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So we saw that relative perfection. We saw that there is a perfection of parts, in the sense that a Christian will have in him every grace needed for perfection. A baby is formed perfectly. You may not see the grace fully realized, but you won't have a Christian, for example, whose temper, for example, remains as bad as it was before they became a Christian. All these graces will begin to be transformed because we have the life of Christ in us. We will see different degrees of it. But if you find somebody who is missing one of those graces, who cannot give up a certain sin, who cannot keep their temper, then you would have to question whether Christ is in them at all. So there is that perfection of parts. A baby who doesn't have an arm, doesn't grow an arm, unless the Lord graciously gives them an arm, but they will remain maimed for the rest of their lives. And so it is with the Christian. But when we are formed perfect, the life of Christ is formed perfectly in us, and only when it's formed perfectly in us will it grow. So then let's move on this week to look at the reasons why we should be perfect. And I should make clear that I have really summarized and been inspired by Thomas Manton, who I have to say I do commend. He's written, I think, very well on this subject. So, reasons why we should be perfect. Well, first, we have a perfect God and must become like him. So we read in Matthew 5, verse 43, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are required to imitate our heavenly Father. There are therefore no limits to our holiness. Interestingly, Luke reads instead of "be ye perfect," "be ye merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." Luke 6, verse 36. But we're not to limit our perfection merely to being merciful. Mercy is but one of the divine perfections that we are to imitate. So also holiness, truthfulness, and wisdom. 1 Peter 5, verse 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," that is behaviour, "all manner of behaviour, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Second, we have a perfect rule in the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, which we've just sung, tells us that the law of God is perfect. But it is not just that God's word is perfect, it is able to make us perfect. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. "The word of God is able to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work." We should therefore strive to conform to the perfect rule of all righteousness. Third, we have a perfect Redeemer, and we are complete in him. Colossians 2, verse 10. "We have all things necessary for salvation from the Lord Jesus and in the Lord Jesus. We are empty and destitute of anything that would commend us to God, but there is a fullness in Christ to be communicated to all who apply themselves to him." There is a perfect wisdom, a perfect righteousness, a perfect sanctification. Fourth, we have a perfect reward, or a perfect state of glory, as we've seen from Ephesians 4, verse 13. We're growing up into a perfect man in Christ Jesus. It's marvellous to think that in spiritual terms, nothing negative is said about old age. In the world, lots is said negative about old age, even though we're told that there is no discrimination on grounds of age. But we know what it's like to get old. At least some of us will know better than others. We'll all get there in the end. But physically, of course, this is the case, and Ecclesiastes 12 warns us about the decline of the body and exhorts us to serve the Lord in our youth. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," verse 1 says. Oh, how sad, isn't it? How many people waste their youngest years? "Oh, I'll become religious when I'm older." They may never get to old age, and the best of their years is frittered away in riotous living. In 1 John chapter 2, we read about the stages of spiritual growth in the Christian life. Verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Isn't it wonderful to think that actually, when you've been prime minister, we've had young prime ministers going to retirement and it's all over. And I think one of the last prime ministers said, "Oh, I think I'd like to come back and perhaps I'd like to be foreign secretary." You know, he's craving for the position that he wants enjoy, but it's not like that for the Christian, is it? You see, rather, the crown of old age is that you've known him who is from the beginning. In a special way, yes, you know, as little children in the faith, what do we know? We know sins forgiven, don't we? That's how we start the Christian life. But to know him, this is what Paul writes in these very verses, isn't it? "That I might know him." And we saw that knowledge of him is not just merely subjective, but it's objective knowledge knowing him in his word, knowing his perfections in the Trinity, knowing his doctrine. These are real things, but more than that, we know them for ourselves. It's rather like we can recognize something that belongs to us because we might see a name tab in it. We might recognize some mark that singles it out as ours. We know things objectively as well as subjectively. And so it is with the Christian life, isn't it? You know, we look at somebody who has, I'm sure some will know, some I know are second and third generation believers, and they look back a couple of generations to perhaps grandparents, parents who've retired from their work for the Lord, as it were, not that you ever retire fully, but their active work perhaps, and you realize that they have grown to spiritually, and they're enjoying, as it were, the rewards of their spiritual progress in the faith. That doesn't happen if you've retired from a top job in industry. You can, yes, you know, you can be held in high esteem, but you can't exercise your mind and you can't exercise your skills. You're a has-been. You're a yesterday's man, but not as a Christian. You're never a yesterday's man. You're always a tomorrow's man, aren't you? Because we are living for the next world. So there's no place for laziness, is there? Retirement does not really enter the Christian life. We may retire physically as our physical strength ebbs, in old age, but we certainly do not retire spiritually. As Thomas Banton wrote, "And shall we that have such hopes be lazy and negligent? No, we must press towards the mark. If we expect it as our felicity, we must prize it and seek after it and get more of it every day." Well, let's move on next to practical application. The practical application of Christian perfection. First, our motives. What are our motives? We must honour our Redeemer. We do this by recovering in Christ what we lost in Adam. We lost innocency and perfect holiness in Adam. So we must seek to recover it. How tragic it is that the world seek to take the opposite path. Rather than preserve what innocence children have, and they're not innocent, unfortunately, even the youngest of us and the prettiest of us, we are not born innocent. Yet, of course, there is a relative innocence that little children have. Yet this world is intent on destroying what little innocence children are born with. At the earliest age, thrusting down them worldly concepts of morality, corrupting little children. But not so the believer who seeks to recover that lost innocence. Romans 5 verse 17 is an encouraging verse. "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus is more able to save than Adam is to destroy. Isn't that encouraging as we struggle in our Christian lives with those desires that won't go away? Christ is more able than Adam's sin is. Thomas Manton said, "Remember," I'm sorry, I'm not sure which of my quote is. Forgive me, I may have already quoted. I think he said, "The Lord Jesus is more able to save than Adam is to destroy. Remember that while Christ saves us, he does it by degrees. He doesn't save us without us. We don't wake up one morning and we're suddenly different to how we were yesterday." Go back to verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. "He worketh in us to do and to will of his good pleasure." Our Christian hope is not into a devout sloth, but an encouragement to diligence. Secondly, we should be praying for perfection. If we are praying for perfection, we would be making our prayers a mockery if we were not also striving after it. Matthew 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is a prayer for perfection, isn't it? Because if we weren't led into temptation, and if we were delivered from every evil work, we would be perfect. Do we pray that every day? You see, we noted, didn't we, when we were seeing that we were not perfect, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. We pray that every day as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. In the same way, lead us not into temptation. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? To pray with our hearts, but deliver us from evil. And secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Set us apart wholly. Change us completely. Third, when we become Christians, we pledge to do the whole will of God. The prayer of the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane, I think it's so instructive. Not my will, but thy will. This is a model, isn't it? Not just a reality for the Lord Jesus, but a model also for us. And mirrors the Lord's prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, in one sense, we know that the will of God is always done. But is the pleasing rather than the secret will of God always done in our lives? Is the will of God which is consistent with his graces, with his perfections, done in our lives? That is how we're to pray. So where we have undertaken to perform a duty, in this case to do the whole will of God, there must be an endeavour to perform that duty and a progress to achieving its end. If not, then the undertaking was not made with a true heart. And we're exhorted in Hebrews 10, verse 22, to do just that. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's like man who decides he's going to build a house. And he starts building and he doesn't finish. That's Luke 14, isn't it? May not even start building. He might just buy the plots and leave it there, because he can't be bothered to get on with it. I remember just opposite my grandparents' flat, they were building a cinema, and for years the cinema had no windows. It was partially finished. It was just there. It was an eyesore. It was in Madeira, where things don't always move very quickly. In fact, it has eventually been built years later, probably by a new developer. But how ridiculous when something is partially constructed but then left. You know, an intention is no good unless there is a real or a statement of intention is no good unless there is an attempt, an endeavour to perform that duty, and a progress to getting to the end of it. Therefore, we need to encourage ourselves and others to be more earnest and diligent in holiness. That was Manton again. And to avoid all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13. We must avoid neglecting any known duty or committing any known sin, however tempting it is to us. Psalm 18, verse 23 says, I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. And the Lord keeps us, but look, the psalmist is saying, I kept myself. See, it's not done automatically. We should also encourage each other. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man's countenance sharpeneth that of his friend. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Do we encourage each other to holiness? Do we encourage each other in our quiet times? Do we ever inquire of our brothers and sisters? How's your quiet time going? Are you struggling with it? How's your prayer life? And If you're struggling with prayer, then shall we meet to pray? If you can't pray on your own, there's nothing wrong with praying with somebody else. If you're struggling, then we should be looking to help each other, pressing on together. If we fail to press on to perfection, then we risk the same condemnation that came to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect before God. To quote Thomas Manton again, your vows were good, but your practice is not answerable. How about our vows? Good vows? But are we actually pressing through to perform? Fourth, finally, we should consider what blessings come as a result of pressing on towards perfection. Psalm 37, verse 37, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Again, to quote Thomas Manton, they have a sweet life and a happy close, a tolerable passage through the world, and a comfortable passage out of the world. How tragic when somebody dies in their sins, miserable, crying out, cursing even, right at the end. It's not the Christian's end, is it? A peaceful and a comfortable passage out of the world. Finally, then, the means of striving for perfection. First, it may seem obvious, but the first thing we need is to be converted. We cannot put new wine into old wine bottles, Matthew 9, verse 17. We need life before strength and growth. There needs to be fire. This is Thomas Manton again. There needs to be fire before it can be blown up. What good will it be to blow a dead coal, to seek strength before we have life? It is as if we should give food or physic to a dead man. The secure and impenitent are not to be confirmed and strengthened, but humbled and changed. We must first choose the Lord before we can be encouraged to cleave to him. Acts 11, verse 23. When Barnabas came to Antioch and saw the grace of God at work in the people, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. But you can't cleave unto the Lord unless you have chosen the Lord. Second, if we're going to be perfect, then we need to strengthen the graces of faith, hope, and love, so that we have strong faith, fervent love, and lively or living hope. Again, to quote Thomas Manton, such a faith as realizeth the unseen glory, and giveth such a deep sense of the world to come, as that you are willing to venture all upon the hopes of it, such a hope as sets the heart upon glory to come, as present things do not greatly move us, such a love as leveleth all our actions to God's glory and our eternal enjoyment of him. Jude 20 to 21 says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Christ unto eternal life. Third, we need seriously and conscientiously to make full use of the means of grace, which will inspire us to perfect what is lacking in our faith, so that we will be rooted and grounded in love. We will be confirmed in our hope, and thoughts of heaven will affect us and engage our minds. They will not simply be distant dreams that we occasionally consider. The three means of grace are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. In the Word, as we read in Acts 20, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. How wonderfully powerful the Word of God is. Second, the sacraments strengthen faith, hope, and love. That is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Water baptism is the most eloquent symbol of what happens to a believer at conversion. He is buried with Christ in his death and raised with him in new life. I hope we all remember our baptism. I remember thinking as I was under the water that I was in my grave. When we witness the baptism of others, it should bring back to us the significance of our own conversions. As we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the cost to the Lord of his own blood, God's blood, shed for us on the cross. That's Acts 20, verse 28. We realize the infinite value that has been placed on our soul, for God's blood is of infinite value, isn't it? If there had been one person on this earth for whom Christ died, that was elected and was to be saved, then the same blood would be needed. And blood, and only blood of infinite value, can save a human soul. We see the wonder of the personal application of Christ's blood to our own individual souls as we drink the cup. We drink the cup, that blood, as it were, is a picture, that wine is a picture of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus that works throughout our bodies and souls. And as we prepare ourselves and read the warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, we're reminded of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of taking the emblems unworthily. All these should be spurs to a holy life. Finally, prayer to God, who, as we have already seen, is the one who perfects us. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Fourth, we should think much on the perfect blessedness that awaits us according to the promises of Scripture. There will be firstly a complete vision and knowledge of God and Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Secondly, there will be a fullness of God. In this life we are waiting, expecting, and longing for the fullness of God. And these are the scriptures that support that. Just two of them. Ephesians 3, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Then a complete likeness and transformation into the image of Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Secondly, Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In this life, as we have already seen, grace is mixed with corruption. We're like God with the first fruits of the Spirit, but unlike him by the remnant of corruption in us. In heaven there will be no corruption, and we will be just like him. In this world we resemble Christ, but sadly we also resemble Adam in his fallen state, and sadly often demonstrate more of Adam's nature than Christ's. In heaven we shall only demonstrate the holiness and purity of Christ. Next, a complete delight in God. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. As Thomas Manton wrote, those delights are full and perpetual or everlasting. Our great business will be to love what we see, and our great happiness to have what we love. We will enter into the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25, verse 23, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with an exceeding joy, 1 Peter 4, verse 13. The fullness of our joy has been reserved for us until we get to heaven, and all sorrow and tears has been banished from us. The second application is for us to ask ourselves whether we are perfect, by which I mean whether we are fully formed Christians in the way of perfection. The marks of perfection are having a very low esteem of worldly things, so that our desire for them weakens every day. As Thomas Manton wrote, one half of religion is dying to the world, as the other half is living to God. the mortifying of self-love and the strengthening and increasing of our love to God. He goes on to say, which I think is also very important, self-love is gratified by the pleasures, honours and profits of the world. So love to God aimeth at the enjoyment of God when we get above the hopes and fears of the world and the delights of sense. Paul wrote in Galatians 6 verse 14, I am crucified to the world. This occurs when everything is lost and done for Christ's sake. Second, being dissatisfied with our imperfections and lack of growth in holiness. When we can say with Paul in Romans 7 verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There are two kinds of believers. There are those who are indifferent to their imperfections. Such are, in the words of Thomas Manton, weaklings in Christianity. And then there are those who are grieved by their imperfections and are full of shame for their shortcomings and want nothing more than to achieve higher, know the highest degree of holiness, and to be freed from sin. Again, to quote Thomas Manton, whose smallest sins are a greater burden to them than the greatest bodily wants and sufferings. That's a thought, isn't it? How many of us complain when our bodies aren't working, yet are indifferent to the effects of sin on us? Third, we are more influenced by love than fear. Weak Christians are motivated by fear and most obedient when conscious of the fear of hell. Yet the mature Christian loves the Lord with all their heart, and that love grows as we near our perfect final state. Religion that is motivated by fear alone, without the love of God and holiness of living, is a preparation only to faith. Someone in that state is near to the kingdom but not actually converted. Once converted, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus influences towards God, the Father. Galatians 4 verse 6, And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Remember, it is perfect love that casteth out fear. 1 John 4 verse 18, A person who delights in the ways of God wants to be much more diligent in his pursuit of God. Psalm 119 verse 97, Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And Psalm 119 verse 140, Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Such people are willing and ready to do God's service and are settled in the Christian course. Fourth, mature Christians are more humble and see more of their faults than others. Yet the weak Christian tends to become self-assured and self-confident and even proud. As a man increases in grace, either in knowledge or holiness, the more they are aware of their emptiness, their lack of self-mortification, and many sins and failings. Sin is keeping them low in their eyes. Are we also looking for this growth in progress, which is our progress as Christians? I'd like to finish with one final quote from Thomas Manton, to warn us against becoming complacent in our current state and thinking that salvation is all that matters and that sanctification is a voluntary, non-essential extra. By the way, he that thinketh he hath grace enough to be saved and careth for no more, dealeth most more niggardly with God than he would do in the world. If a man hath bread enough to keep him from starving, would he be content? There is no truth where no care of growth. If our condition be safe, it is not sure to us. Amen. Well, we've got 10 minutes if anyone has any observations or questions.